7 through 21 today. Mark chapter 8, 11 through 21. If you are just new with us today, we are going through the Gospel of Mark. We have started some time ago, a few months ago, and we're coming now to chapter 8 of Mark, verses 11 through 21. Here's God's word. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes you do not see, and having ears you do not hear? And do you not understand? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "Do you yet not understand?" So far, God's word. Let's pray to the Lord. Lord, we indeed want to understand. And we know that we are naturally incapable because it's not a matter of intellectual capacity or logic. It's a matter of spiritual understanding. And we pray that the Holy Spirit teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this passage is very interesting because it kind of is the opening of the intensification of the struggle, of the debate, of the discussion between Jesus and the religious leaders. Now, here starts the real attack on Jesus. Up to that point, they didn't like Jesus. They got to the conclusion that they had somehow to get rid of him. They were not comfortable with him, but now they go on the attack. The oppositors, those that were against the enemies of Jesus, the opposition to Jesus. And they now will try him. They will try him in several ways. They will approach him. They will pretend that they're interested. They're going to try to lure him in some trap. That's what they try to do. And this will eventually lead to Jesus' death. This confrontation with the Pharisees. We will see that Jesus doesn't shy away from that confrontation. That Jesus is quite strong at some times in his confrontation. That he really points to them the finger. And he will say, "Woe to you," at some times. But we will see that Jesus, in very specific moments, also just does not engage. He walks away. He let them be. It is a wisdom that is amazing to me. It is the wisdom that me, as a pastor particularly, seek. When to really hold the whip, so to speak, metaphorically, and turn the tables and say woe to you, and then just walk away. And as I said, we see this confrontation brewing and growing until Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and then he is crucified. We see in our passage today two kinds of misunderstanding or lack of understanding. There's not only one kind of lack of understanding in spiritual things. And we see this very clearly laid out in our passage here. Two attitudes and two very sad attitudes. Funny, at least in one of them, but different at the core, at the heart of what they mean and what they are. If you remember, Jesus had been traveling around Gentile country. He did a tour of 150, 180 miles on foot. First going northwest, then turning sharply to east, then coming south to the capitalist, first to Tyre and Sidon, then reaching the capitalist. He concludes that tour multiplying the bread. As he had fed his own people, now he feeds the Gentiles. He shows compassion to them. And now he turns back. We hear they take the boat and they go to Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha is also, historians believe, the same place as Magdala or Magala. We don't know. It's the place where Mary Magdalene is from. And her name is Mary Magdalene because she is from that city called Magdala. This city has been dug just recently. We saw in our archaeology here some very amazing finds have been there, still being dug. It's a very recent find from 2017 and 18. They found a nice, very nice synagogue, a settlement. It was a fisherman on the west bank, northwest bank of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is now back in Jewish country. And now, being back in Jewish country, party of opposition now gathers to confront him. So we hear that he had been visited by kind of committees of Pharisees and Sadducees that come from Jerusalem. First, the regional Pharisees and Sadducees engage him. Then come the people from Jerusalem. Now they get to a conclusion that something must be done about this guy. And probably the fact that he toured among the Gentiles was the straw that broke the camel's back for them, because, you know, no respectable person would preach to Gentiles and would have contact with Gentiles, would touch Gentiles, would make himself impure. We talked about spiritual impurity in their concept a few sermons ago. And now then they come for the real trial. So the text that we read today, these verses 11 to 21, we'll divide in three parts. We'll understand three parts. First, the test. Second, we'll see about the leaven, the hypocritical incredulity. And third, we're going to talk about a silly discussion, the lack of understanding. So as the Pharisees come to Jesus to engage with him, they know very well what they want from him. So they approach Jesus and they ask him for a sign. Why are they asking him for a sign? Well, there's two reasons here. First of all, they are placing themselves as the authority here. They are the spiritual authority in Israel. Who are these guys? Here in our text is mentioned that were the Pharisees only. But later in the text, you will see that Jesus will talk, verse 15, he will say, he cautioned them saying, watch out, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What he means is the Herodian party. It's the nobles associated with Herod, the son of Herod the Great, who ruled in Galilee. It's Jewish people, but Jewish people who had political positions, who were supportive of a political position associated with Herod. In the parallel text of Matthew, the same story, Jesus even adds the Sadducees. So he talks, be aware of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, and the Herodians, or the Herodian party. And that's quite a group. That is quite a group. And you know why? Because they fought amongst themselves. They didn't agree at all. They fought fiercely amongst themselves. Now, the Pharisees are the legalistic party who believe that they are the true keepers of the law of Moses. They are legalistic. They dress in black for the most part of their lives. They have long beards. They have long hairs. They fast at least twice a week. They are people that are considered they're very respected. The population, the general population of the Jews, considers them highly. Now, the Sadducees are an important part because they are Hellenistic. They are Jews, but Jews who opened up for the world culture. So they became materialists. They don't believe in soul. They don't believe in the existence of spiritual things. And you could say, how could a Jew be like that? Yeah, they are materialist Jews. They believe in the tradition of the Jews. They believe in the Jewish morals, but they don't believe in this spirituality. For instance, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Pharisees and Sadducees, they hate each other's God because of that. Because Pharisees looked at these Sadducees as heathen. And the Sadducees looked at the Pharisees as religious radicals. Now, the third party was the Herodians. Those were were associated with the politics. They were interested in religion. They were people in high positions, but they also worked with Romans. So generally, Pharisees didn't work with the Romans at all. Some Sadducees also didn't, but the Herodians worked with the Romans. And they supported Herod, who was a kind of a monarch supported by Rome. Anyway, these three parties don't really agree. But as it is common in the kingdom of darkness, they unite to attack what is true and righteous. It's impressive how the hidden have a way of putting aside their hate for each other to unite to attack the holy word of God. To attack God's people, to attack the King and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's what they're doing. What they figured out is that they're going to ask Him for a test. And by that, they're going to prove or reprove, they're going to pose as authority. So they come as authority. And they ask for a sign. Why? Because in Jewish religion, a sign is a symbol of heaven. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 11? He says, the Jews look for a sign. The Gentiles look for knowledge, for philosophy. So the Gentiles, they are science. They're after science. And the religious want to see power, spiritual power. So they approach Jesus as the judge and the authority, and they say, give us a sign. In other versions of this text, says, give us a sign so we can believe in you. Give us a sign. how many signs has Jesus done up to here? Hundreds, if not thousands. He had healed the blind. Crippled have walked. He had multiplied bread. He had resurrected someone, a little girl. He had done wonderful signs. He had done wonderful things. And he's asked for one sign. What does Jesus answer? No sign will be given to this generation. No sign will be given to this generation. And after that, verse 13 says, and he left them. He left them speaking by themselves, talking to each other. He left them. Jesus here doesn't engage. He just says, no, I won't give you a sign. I'll walk away. He doesn't argue. He doesn't debate. He doesn't point their flaws. It's not the time. It's not the place. It's not the moment. He just walks away. And he says, no, no sign will be given. Indeed, it was not a time for that. But more importantly, Jesus didn't come to give signs. He was not a magician. He was not a trickster. He was not someone who did amusing things to entertain people. All the healing that he did, all the wonderful things that he did had a meaning. It was a personal touch, a personal care. There was a purpose. It was not just demonstration of power for demonstration of power. There's no doubt that Jesus showed power, power from heaven. But it was not showing for showing. He was not a showman. He was not there to convince people through signs. He was not there to engage, especially as they asked for a test, in their foolishness. Because they, if he had conceded, he would be acknowledging their authority, first of all. And he would be just doing something to prove a point. Well, Paul learned that. And when he writes to Timothy, he says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So avoid foolish controversies. Titus 3:9. He himself, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, he'll say, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, I didn't engage in what you were looking for. Remember, the Jews look for signs, the Gentiles look for wisdom. He says, when I came to you, I didn't engage in debating philosophy. What was Plato? What was Socrates? Where the Jews stand? All that like philosophical thing that would attract people, crowds. I just preached to you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He went to the core of the faith. Someone could say, wow, that was not very wise, because Paul could attract a crowd and then preach Christ to them. He didn't want to deceive them. He didn't want to deceive them. He was straightforward. Jesus didn't engage in the foolishness of these men in their own terms, in their own conversation. He will confront them later, but in His own terms, when it's time for that. For the moment, He just walks away. And that's a great lesson for us. The second point in our text is when He now warns His disciple of the leaven of the Pharisees. Verses 14 and 15. Now, he goes back into the boat. I told you that Magdala, or that region, was fishing. There were several fishing harbors. Actually, in the city of Magdala, as they dug, they found a small little harbor for fishing boats. And if he was still there in that city or in any place that region, they got back in the boat and they start sailing away, moving away. The boat was really one of their main vehicles as they were around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus turns to his disciples now. And he wants to teach them something. He needs to tell them something. He needs to prepare for what is to come in the future. They are probably people who still respected the Pharisees. They still probably had these men in high view. As they were brought up in that context, that was their culture. And Jesus wants to warn them. And Jesus turns to them and says, watch out, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, the Herodians. And as I told you in another text, he would include the Sadducees. Of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, and of the Herodians. And it's interesting that he says, be aware. Be aware, watch out of the leaven. And you could say, what is the problem with leaven? I like leaven. Leaven is good. It's useful, right? We in our house, as most of you know, eat sourdough. And it's leaven, very important. Breaks the gluten, makes it very tasty. What is the problem with leaven? What is the issue here with leaven? Well, in the Bible, leaven is the symbol of something that is tainted, contaminated, of something impure. That's why when God instituted the Passover in Exodus 12, verse 15, he says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Cut off means punished with death. So that was the preparation for the Passover, was to remove the leaven from your food, a symbol of contamination. You would eat just flatbreads. Also, in Leviticus 2:11, the Lord says, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, as a food offering to the Lord. Those are two good and wonderful things, but because of the symbol that they had, no offering to the Lord should be have leaven or honey. When Paul speaks of a grievous sin in the church of the Corinthians, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. The symbol of holiness, of purity, of being integral, of not being tainted, contaminated. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been crucified. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. So Jesus uses the image of the leaven as it is common in the Jewish tradition. It is a symbol of something impure, something contaminated. He says, be careful of that contamination of the Pharisees, because they have a way of spreading, of contaminating things. They have contaminated the whole Jewish culture, who takes them to be men of God when they are not. That's what Jesus is saying. Be aware of those who captivate people and attract people to themselves. We know what leaven is. Again, in a parallel passage of Luke 12, Jesus says, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Luke 12:1.
Be aware of their leaven, their contamination, which is hypocrisy.
What is the Pharisees' hypocrisy? Well, Matthew 23 gives us a good idea. Pay attention to what Jesus says. It says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted.'" And it goes on. It's a whole chapter of woe to the Pharisees. I stopped on verse 12, but you can read at home all that the Pharisees do, but you got a taste for it. You know what they do. They are this hypocritical kind of attitude. They attract people for themselves. They exalt themselves. They really indeed think that they're authority. And based on that, they got to Jesus and says, "Give us a test so we can approve you." And Jesus wants to make his disciples aware of their false religion. They are men who use religion and faith of others for their own benefit. They were proud of their own works, of their legalism. And because they thought a lot about themselves, they also thought that they had the right to rule the nation and decide the future of the nation. And you know what? They were also in economic and political cahoots with Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians, all agreeing among themselves. They hated each other's guts, as I told you, but they were doing business and deciding how much would be this kind of thing and do it. Aren't they who go to Pilate and says, "We want this man killed"? Aren't they the ones who convinced the Roman official to kill someone? Because they had the authority. And they used their authority for similar acts. When there was someone who they didn't like, they would use their political and economic influence to make their will worth. And these men thought that they were religious, that they were the cream of the crop, that they were the best in Israel. Jesus said, "Do not be deceived. Be aware of men like this." These men had no faith. Their problem was not lack of understanding. It's not as if Jesus could do a sign and they would say, "Oh, you are the Messiah." Jesus couldn't possibly convince them. It's not a matter of explanation. It's a matter of faith. Their problem is complete spiritual blindness, is a stone heart. These are men that are spiritually dead. They're not good men who have made some mistakes. Good men who don't understand. They are completely dead spiritually. Nonetheless, they are the guides of Israel. And Jesus will say, it's a blind leading another blind. Jesus is warning his disciples not to engage in their frivolity and their deceitfulness. And say, be aware. And we will see that the disciples learn the lesson in Acts the way they deal with the Pharisees. But now, something very strange starts to happen in the boat. A silly discussion ensues. The disciples don't understand anything that Jesus is saying. Again, they possibly see these men as good, you know, men, and they see them as you know, spiritually examples, and they start saying, "What is Jesus talking about? Jesus talking about?" And then like, "It's bread. Check the bread. How much bread? Did you get the bread? No, I got no. I thought you got the bread. No, I didn't get the bread. Did you, Peter? Where's the bread? I don't know. I was with Jesus. Thomas, what is the bread? I don't know. Philip, what? That discussion starts, and I can see, you know, my kids, you know, having that kind of discussion when you tell them to do something. They're like, but I thought this did, and I did. I thought, you know, that silly, childish discussion among them. Because they got into the boat, and there was one loaf of bread, and then they realized that it wouldn't be enough for them to eat. And they say, ah, Jesus is, yeah, who was in charge of the bread? I mean, I was not. No, it was you. No. It was like a nonsensical discussion. And Jesus turns to them. And he asks, verse 17, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Why are you discussing that? And then he asks five questions. That means the same thing, but in different ways. He said, do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Seeing you don't see? Hearing you don't hear? Don't you remember? I can see myself asking my kids those questions sometimes. But perhaps not with the righteous heart that Jesus had. It's like, what? Are you out of your minds? I'm not talking about bread. You don't understand. Your hearts are hardened. You don't see. You don't hear. You don't remember. You don't understand. The idea of perceive is like, you don't discern. You're like completely out of depth here. You don't understand. And then Jesus, with the love of Jesus, he says, look, remember. Remember when we were in that desolate place and there was 5,000 men and we had no food, and I got 5 fish, 2 bread. I multiplied, right? And how much was left over? Well, 12 small baskets. Didn't each of you got a full basket of food? We had none. We fed 5,000, probably 20,000 in total, the crowd. And you still had 12? Didn't you have enough for quite some time? Yeah. And what we just did a few days ago, we fed 4,000 people. And after feeding 4,000 people with 7 bread that we had only initially, how many baskets did you gather? Oh, we gathered 7 big baskets. So Jesus is saying, don't you know that I can multiply bread? I can give you bread at any time. The problem is not bread. He finishes saying, do you not yet understand? And they didn't. But their lack of understanding is not lack of faith. It's lack of wisdom. It's lack of maturity. These men are following Jesus with their own heart. At one point when Jesus turns to them and says, who do you say I am? Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of God. At one point when the crowd starts going away and Jesus turns to his disciples and says, you want to go away too? Because I'm saying these things, everyone is abandoning. Do you want to abandon? And they say, where shall we go? Because you have the words of life. These men have faith. They have left everything. But they're not mature enough to understand. And they can grow in their understanding, and they will grow, and the Spirit will be imparted in them and will give them knowledge. But they don't understand. And they're discussing silly things because they don't understand. This is a mark of an immature
Christian. One that asks and debates the silly things, leaving the important things. Is one that is so attached to the needy-greedy, to the little things, to the silly things like not having bread, and is exchanging accusations. And that's the mark of someone who doesn't have faith, but doesn't have not grown. It's, you know, any little thing is a thing for a fight, for a discussion, for a debate, for a discontent, for accusation. As we see the disciples doing it from time to time, it is a demonstration of their spiritual immaturity, but not their complete lack of faith. Yes, someone can have faith and can be an immature Christian. In fact, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says this: "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready. For you are still of the flesh. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human way?" So what was the sign of their infancy, immaturity? Strife, jealousy. Exactly what you see in the disciples. I read 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 3. They were immature. They had to grow. We'll see that these men will become great men of God. Holy men of God. But they had to go through a process of growth and learning. They were not ready yet. And they would hurt. They would grow sometimes through a hard way. What can we take, brothers and sisters, from this text? Well, there are many good lessons that we could learn here. First is not to engage in foolish discussions of those who just want to test our faith, who just want to poke and prod us to trap us. Don't engage. It's not worth your time. It's not worth your heart. Learn with Jesus. Ask for Jesus' wisdom to just walk away. There are discussions that are important to have. There are sometimes even confrontations that we must have. Never to defend ourselves. Never for very personal reasons, because usually we make mistakes. But to defend the truth and to defend the faith, however, we must be very sure of what we're doing and why we're doing, or we should rather walk away like Jesus did. The enemy is cunning. And sometimes to engage in the test that an enemy of the faith is proposing is playing their game into their hand. And it's foolishness. And it's a waste of time and resources in our heart. So we must really ask for wisdom. Sometimes, many times, we should act with meekness and humbleness and walk away. The second important lesson that we learn is that we should be always looking at Christ and not man. How can we be deceived when we treasure man over Christ? We heard Jesus' words that in the church there's true fellowship. We should treat one another as brother, as sister. It's a household. And we are blessed by one another. And we should. This is what church is. But be aware of the leaven of the Christians. It was the leaven of the Pharisees once. But there is a lot of leaven in Christianity these days. A lot of men who attract you to them, not to Christ. They have words that seem to be wise. They have a practice that temporarily or what they show seems to be holy. But be aware. Be aware. Because we all should seek and honor Christ. And we should be always watching our heart, what value we're giving to men, to teachings of men in our own spiritual life. I think with you, as with me, some of the greatest disappointments in the Christian life have been related to people that I had in high esteem and that hurt me or that fell terribly in sin. And me as an immature Christian couldn't understand. What's going on? This guy's a reference for me. How could he? How could they? It's perhaps because we are looking too much at men. And again, I don't want to encourage you to be suspicious of everyone. That's not what I'm saying here. We should find through fellowship and through love and serve one another and speak the truth and talk one another. But we should not put anyone higher than God or Christ. The idolatry of pastors, the idolatry of men has been the reason of many that have fallen. Finally, brothers and sisters, you and I must not be childish and must learn with the disciples' childish attitude. We must learn to grow in our understanding. Practice doesn't make you grow. Understanding makes you grow. And this leads to practice. So you and I must spend more time with Jesus. You and I can't spend more time physically with Jesus, but you and I can spend more time with His Word here. We can spend time with Him in prayer. We must be close to the Master, because as we are close to the Master, His wisdom will be imparted on us and we will stop being childish. What was the problem with the Corinthians that I mentioned here? It was that they just stayed on the milk. And if you give an 18-year-old person just milk, this person will become emaciated. And some people have a faith of similar way. Their faith is emaciated. But we all must seek to grow in Christ and through Christ. So we're not like Paul says in Ephesians, that are driven by all wind of doctrine, driven by all little things. We should seek the understanding and the knowledge from God that makes us grow and go beyond the petty things. This is a thing for each of us to look into our hearts. I won't judge, the church won't judge, will say, oh, you are a child, or you are a teenager in the faith, you are a child in the faith, or you are an adult in the faith, or you are a father in the faith. Let's not label, let's not use this as a label. It doesn't serve, it shouldn't serve for us to be labeling people, but it should serve for all of us and see, am I growing in Christ? Am I really learning? Or am I too drawn by the petty things? Am I willing to let go? Am I blame shifting? All those signs of the pettiness of the disciples who were arguing without understanding. Someone could have faith and lack understanding. And that is so what is happening here. But lastly, brothers and sisters, what can we do for those that are there to try to knock us down, who are challenge our faith? What can we do for those who are there to just pick a fight with us, to test us? Again, I say, there's time of standing for the truth, and there's time to walk away. But if you have someone who's constantly like that in your life, you should start by prayer. Don't complain about it if you don't pray. You shouldn't complain anyway. But don't make a big issue if you not have brought to the Lord in prayer that unbeliever who is constantly challenging you, if it's not a matter that you lead to the Lord. Our Lord was challenged. He had the perfect attitude, and I know that we don't. We sometimes bite the bait. But you can always be meek. Say, I'm sorry. I should not have said that. Stick for your faith, but show kindness. And especially pray for those who are trying to test your faith. We're going to sing one final song, which